you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews 13, 22 to 25. This is the Word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, as I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word that speaks, even today, we pray that it would have stuff to say to us, Lord, that you would speak it by your Holy Spirit through faltering lips, that through this word you might build your church, which is your body, that we might bring glory to you through it. Amen. You may be seated. We have come to the end of what the writer calls a brief word of exhortation. In a way, it's brief. You could read this probably in about an hour, depending on your reading speed. Say it's not brief, it's been 20 months. And it has been 20 months. I've been studying it for probably about 2 years then. And I'm going to miss this letter. I realized that this week. I was kind of grieving it. It's like an old friend that's leaving. That's how I feel about this letter. Learn to think his thoughts after him. I feel like now I'm finally prepared to preach on this, so we're going to do it again. No, we won't. We won't. It's not actually a goodbye, though, is it? We never move on from the Word of God. Instead, though, we have now spent our time at the desk, as it were, studying this letter, we get up and we take it with us as we go. It's supposed to continue to strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us, correct us, warn us, and even rebuke us. That's why we have these last verses here. So last week we saw the benediction, 20 to 21, which is really a glorious ending in a way to this letter. Let's read that again. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we ended there. May God do his will in us. May he achieve his purposes in us through Christ, guaranteed by the blood of the covenant. This is going to happen. But he has a few more things to say. It almost seems like random personal information. We just pass these things over at the end of the letter, right? Some greetings, some closing thoughts. But here we get a parting word on how we should take this letter with us as we go. So the summary of the parting words is found in the last sentence, which is probably the one that we pass over the most readily. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. That's not throwaway. That's not just a different way of saying, well, we'll see you later. This is a prayer, and it informs us of the purpose of the letter. Many epistles or letters in the New Testament begin with grace to you, right? Especially Paul's letters. This is not one of Paul's letters, probably. Maybe it is, but almost all the letters end with some kind of grace be with you. So grace to you at the front end, grace be with you at the back end. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, the last words of the book says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's how the whole big book ends. Grace be with you. It's a prayer that the grace received will go with us. That's what the Bible is for, right? When we read grace to you at the beginning, it means what's going to follow is grace. I want this to be grace to you, he says. The content of the letter is how we receive the benefits of that grace in Christ Jesus, grace to you. And then it ends, grace be with you. It's a prayer that the grace of Christ would be revealed, but that was revealed in the letter, would go with us now, even as we finished reading it or studying it. May the letter continue to be a means of grace to you. May it work in you. May it strengthen you. What kind of grace is he referring to? We see it a few times in the letter. You can turn to these if you want with me. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, the word grace shows up there. Of course, the whole thing is about the grace of God in Christ, but pick a few that have the word grace in it. 2, verse 9. But we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. There we go. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the death of Christ that achieved bringing many sons to glory is, it says, by the grace of God. That's the grace of God revealed. So grace be with you means may you be strengthened by remembering the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 shows up twice in these verses, the word grace. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the risen and crucified and ascended Jesus sits on a throne of grace. This is where grace is dispensed from. It comes from here. Bids us come now and receive it. Right? Come with confidence. Receive it. So grace be with you means may you continue in drawing near to the throne of grace year after year, day after day. Receive fresh mercy from the throne. Hebrews 12, verse 15. A warning now. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. So it's a warning. Do not allow sin to lead you away from the grace of God. So grace be with you now means be kept in God's grace. Don't be led away by the deceitfulness of sin. May grace be with you in that. 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So grace be with you means don't turn your back on grace that is in Christ. Don't go back to that which cannot benefit you, but remain in Christ. That's where the grace is. So grace be with you is a prayer. May all the benefits of Christ that are gloriously laid out in this letter remain in you. May they go with you. May they benefit you. And that's a prayer that Christ himself in his fullness would be with us. That's where grace comes from. It's come the person of Christ. And so the sense here is ongoing, right? May grace continue with you. May Christ continue with you, because it would be a shame to spend 20 weeks or months in the grace of Christ in Hebrews and say, well, that was interesting. What else? What other ideas does this guy have for me? This pastor guy. This guy has no ideas for you. I'm without ideas. It's not how to read the Bible. It's not how to show up at church. We don't move on from the grace of God in Hebrews. We move on with the grace of God. May grace be with you. So how do we do that? How do we receive the letter in such a way that grace is with us as we walk away from it, in a sense? Four things from this text. And the first is the longest. I'll warn you in advance so you don't think they're all that long, so that you don't walk out. First one, bear with the exhortation. Bear with the exhortation. It's right in verse 22. You can see it. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Now, that little sentence there, bear with my word of exhortation and the appeal, is helpful to understand what the Bible itself is and how it ought to function in our lives. Because the word appeal, at the beginning, some of your translations might have urge, is the same word, exhort. It's the verb idea for the noun later, right? They're the same. Literally, I exhort you, brothers, to bear with my word of exhortation. So to exhort is to appeal, to urge, to implore, to encourage, is to plead for a response, right? A response of thought or action. And we see that in this very verse. We see what it means. I exhort you to do something. It has to be a response here. That's what the word means. There's something to apply here. And he calls his whole letter a word of exhortation. This whole letter is written to get a response, to move us in body and soul to a direction, to a location, to do something. It's supposed to be listened to and followed. That's what it's for. I Googled this week. I Googled, what is the book of Hebrews about? I was wondering what kind of things it would return. The first answer says, the book of Hebrews compares and contrasts Jesus to key historical people and events from the Hebrew Bible. Compelling. It goes on. Through these comparisons, we see his superiority. It's getting better. He is greater than the angels, Torah, Moses, the promised land, earthly priests, sacrifices, and the covenant, which I assume it means old covenant. He's greater than those things. Now, that's all true, and Hebrews has that content in it, but that's not what it's written for. Right? That doesn't answer, so what? What are we supposed to do with that? The writer says this is actually a word of exhortation. This is not a systematic theology on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an exhortation. It's a call to be responded to. So what does it exhort us to? I'm going to read you a sample from the book, a sample of exhortations. You won't have time to turn there because I'm just going to read them. But what does this call us to? What are we called to in the book of Hebrews? Here we go. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That was 2 verse 1. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 3, 7, and 8. Exhortations, right? Pay attention. Don't harden your heart. 3, 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 3, 13, the next verse. Exhort one another daily. So we're exhorted to exhort. Something to do. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. 4, verse 1. 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Chapter 4, 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6. Do not be sluggish. Oh, the 6, 11, and 12. Don't be sluggish. Chapter 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. 10:35, Do not throw away your confidence. 12 verse 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees. 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. Don't neglect hospitality. Remember those in prison. Honor marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Exhortations everywhere. Right? Do these things. Respond. Act. Live. Bear with the word of exhortation. The word bear doesn't just mean to tolerate it. Okay, we'll tolerate it. It means to accept it as valid. Heed the exhortation. Listen to the call. Respond. Apply what you've heard. So the letter to the Hebrews, and indeed the whole Bible, is not mainly a document to be studied like a textbook, but an exhortation to be obeyed. Now, at the same time, biblical exhortation is always built on the foundation of theological truth. Right? Theology means study of God and what He has taught us. So the Bible tells us about God, about ourselves, about salvation through Jesus Christ, about other things. And every exhortation or command or appeal is built upon that truth. That's how the Bible works everywhere. So it is true, in a sense, that the Bible or the Hebrews is about Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant. That's all over the book of Hebrews. Page after page after page of deep, rich, compelling theology to anchor us, to give us something to place our faith in. So the format of the letter is exhortation built on theology, built on truth. So the Bible doesn't come to us as a systematic theology that you just study as an academic exercise and you just think of ideas for the sake of it. If you read the Bible like that, you'll end up in a dead orthodoxy. Just have a bunch of ideas in your head that do nothing in your life. The Bible is also not an simplistic instruction manual. It's like, forget all the theology, here's just stuff to do. Do this, do that, do this. If you read the Bible like that, you're going to end up like the scribes and Pharisees who made all kinds of rules. They liked being told what to do, had no love for the Lord. We're dead inside. So the Bible is faith working through love. It gives us promises, warnings, truths to anchor the soul, gives us something to trust in, right? Gives us an object of our faith. It doesn't just say have faith. In general, just have faith. That's how you find religion on the internet, right? Oh, just believe in something, whatever. That's not how it works. You have to believe in something real. And so it gives us an anchor, it gives us theology. And the aim of that is that it would work through love. It's meant to produce something. In Hebrews 11, we saw the saints of old, by faith, they followed the Lord. They gave up their lives in many cases for Christ. By faith, they believed God's word, and by faith, they obeyed his commands. That's not just true about Hebrews, it's true everywhere. This is what the whole Bible, this is how the Bible works. Listen to Paul's purpose for his writing in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge, that's the teaching, right? So he's writing to Timothy. Why is he writing? The aim of our charge is love, response, that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So Paul writes his letters so that a sincere faith in gospel truth would issue forth in something, namely love. That's how the Bible works. He doesn't write to create theologically correct people that are unchanged or to call people to do things apart from a gospel foundation. He does neither. They're together. So let's look at an example in Hebrews 10:19-24. can read the Bible like this at home as well. Hebrews 10, verse 19. He begins here with foundation. Three verses of foundation. 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Foundation. That's the foundation everywhere in this book, right? We have a great high priest who shed his blood for sinners on the cross, and who has been raised from the dead, and who's gone into heaven to intercede for us before the throne of grace. We have a high priest. There's no Christianity without that. This is the foundation upon which everything is built. This is what we meditate on. We have a high priest in heaven. And what do we do with that information? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's an exhortation, right? Draw near to him. Don't just, oh, interesting, heavenly high priest. Put that in my file cabinet for later. No, draw near. Come to him. And then there's another exhortation, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For, here's going to be a foundation. He who promised is faithful. It's a reason, right? It's a theological reason. And another exhortation, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You see this interplay of theology and exhortation. It's everywhere in the Bible. Truth, application, faith working through love. That's the way of it. Now, a few ways to apply this in your own lives. Number one, when you find theology in your Bible, so by theology I mean there's going to be a promise or a warning or a description of who God is and what he does, etc. So a teaching, doctrine. Try to discern from the text what that doctrine is there to exhort you to do. Because the Bible doesn't just teach random doctrines just for no reason. It's like, here's truth, and therefore do this. So try to look for the therefore. Say, this passage wants me to believe something. It wants to produce faith in me. I'm supposed to receive something here. What am I going to do with that? How's that faith going to work in my life? Look for that. So don't study doctrine just for the intrigue of doctrine. That is the way to shipwreck your soul. I've seen it happen again and again and again. I'm going to study doctrine because it's interesting and I like debating stuff and I like ideas. And I don't really care how this is going to affect my life or anyone else's life. I'm just going to study just the doctrine because I like it. You're going to shipwreck your faith doing that. Don't do it. Be careful. It's not what it's there for. Doctrines are not playthings, they are life things. You can have right doctrine without receiving it and obeying it. And that's how the devil does theology, right? The devil believes God is one. He just doesn't obey the exhortation to worship. So don't do theology like the devil does. Number two, when you find exhortation in the Bible, so commands, calls, pleadings, try to discern from the text if there are theological foundations that are there to strengthen you to do that thing. So it's kind of backwards of the other one, right? So don't read your Bible just trying to skip over the doctrine and cherry pick the commands. I just want five commands to do this week. I don't want the theology. It's also going to shipwreck your faith because you'll just try to be doing salvation by works. And it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to do any of those things apart from the foundation. Example. Matthew 5, 11 to 12 exhorts you, if you're a believer, to rejoice and be glad when people revile you on account of Christ. When people scorn you, rejoice. It's a weird command. So that is not a call to work up in yourself some sort of strange delight in suffering for its own sake. That's not Christian. That's weird. What's the foundation of that? Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for, here comes the foundation, your reward in heaven is great. That's the foundation you need to rejoice in suffering, right? You have a great reward in heaven. It's unperishable. It's unfading. It can't be taken away from you, even though people kill you in this life. So they say, I'm gonna kill you. You say, rejoice. Have a reward coming. That's how the Bible works. Gives you reasons to rejoice. Third way to apply it. When you disciple other people, do it like this. So if you're discipling one another in the church or your kids at home, right? Do it like that. Give them truth and give them exhortation. I'll give you two examples. First one, exhortation. We'll start with exhortation this one. You need to kill this sin or going to kill you. Sin is reigning and you need to kill it. That's an exhortation. Give them also a foundation, because those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a warning. You can give them also a promise. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Give them theology to go with the exhortation. Unbiblical exhortation would just say, stop doing bad stuff. Does that work in your home? Stop doing bad things, kids. Does it work for you? I'm going to stop doing bad stuff. I'm going to commit myself to it. That's not going to work. That's not Christian. That's self-help. A lot of books about that in the library. You don't need Christ to do that. But you need him to do it by faith. There's no benefit without the foundation and the exhortation. I'll give you another example. Start with the foundation. You can say, sister, you have a heavenly Father who knows what you need. What a great foundation. So what? Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Exhortation. That's how we're supposed to read the Bible and apply it. We're to receive it the way it is intended. Put your eyes on the page, look for truth to believe and applications to be obeyed, both, and see how they connect. That was the first point. It's very long. The next three are short. Second main point, to how we have grace go with us. Grace be with you. Be filled with the Word of God. Be filled with the Word of God. You say, where do you see that? Kind of between the lines, but I see it in verse 22. Chapter 13. He says, bear with my word of exhortation as I have written briefly. I remember a number of years ago, it's probably like 12 years ago now, something. I thought, I'm going to read the book of Hebrews and I'm going to try to understand what's going on in this book. And it didn't strike me as brief when I did that. It struck me as long and complicated, and I didn't know who in the world Melchizedek was. So it was long. Long and challenging. It's theologically intense. One of the most theologically intense, I think, in the New Testament. Now, this week when I was thinking about these things, it kind of struck me afresh that this book is, in fact, a letter. It's a letter written by a man to a church. We don't know which man or which church, but that's what it is. And the author, that means he didn't compose this over many decades. So the Gospel of Matthew is probably written over like four decades. And so all the careful structures and planning. This guy is hoping, so I want to come to you soon. I think I'm going to come soon, but in case I can't come soon, I'm going to send you a letter. I'm going to dash off a note for you so that you have something before I get there. What kind of depth flows out of this man as he jots off a quick note? He might even be in prison. We're not sure, but well, he uses material from at least 11 different books of the Old Testament. He uses Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, 10 separate Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Haggai. That's what he uses in his letter. And we're like, I can't even find Haggai in my Bible. I don't even know where it is. Never mind using them helpfully out of his head, probably, in a word of exhortation. I'm sure he didn't open his Bible. He was just quoting this stuff. And he builds his whole case around a few verses that a lot of Christians today don't even know are in the Bible. All a lot of Christians know is, judge not, lest you be judged. He doesn't even use that one. His over chapter on Melchizedek. This guy knows his Bible, doesn't he? He's just swimming in it. It flows from him naturally. Just comes out of his veins. He thinks the thoughts of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon said this about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he did write that in prison. Charles Spurgeon said, prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is Bibline, made up a word. His blood is the Bible, right? The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. That's true for the author of the book of Hebrews. And there's no reason why it wouldn't be true for us. God did not design people different back in the day. Right? John Bunyan, oh, he's from back in the day. We're the same. We have more resources. We also have these, which are very distracting. And we know these better than our Bibles. How well do we know our Bibles? What do we bleed when we're pricked? You know, back in 12 verse 5, the author chided his readers, and I think us. He said, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. He says, my son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. So he says, have you forgotten that? That if you're suffering in the pathway of obedience, it's because Christ the Father received you and loves you. Now, I was rebuked when I was studying that, because when the Lord's chastisement falls on me, what do I bleed? Do I think, ah, Proverbs 3. This is what's going on here. It's Proverbs 3. Or do I bleed unbelief and just start complaining? Convicted. Now, I didn't know Proverbs well enough to just have Proverbs 3 in my head. When this came up in the text, I was like, oh, that's in Proverbs. Interesting. So that's part of the reason why we're reviewing Proverbs shortly. Because I don't think we know it that well. At least I don't. So you're gonna learn with me in my learning curve. That's what happens if you're here. Grace be with you. How can the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us if the word of the Lord Jesus isn't with us? It can't. The grace is going to come through the Word. There's no other way. You can't rest in the promises of Christ if you don't know the promises of Christ. You can't be comforted by Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 if you don't know it. This is why the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night will prosper like a tree planted by streams of water. That was read at the beginning of the service. Deep roots in the river of the grace of Christ by meditating on the Word. Third point, how is grace with us as we go? We are to subject ourselves to proper accountability. Subject yourself to proper accountability. Where in the world is that, right? Well, I see it in verse 23. It says you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, presumably from prison, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So Why does the writer tell us Timothy might be coming and I might be coming soon? Could be encouragement, right? If the church gets this letter and they heed the words of exhortation, it's an encouragement to them. This pastor is going to come back, and maybe Timothy, and we love Timothy, and we want to have fellowship with him. It might also be a bit of a kind of a gentle warning, right? What if they don't heed the word of exhortation? Maybe they just set it aside and say, I don't want to bear the reproach of Christ. So we'll just kind of set it aside and forget about it. Just ignore it. But Timothy's coming. Someone's going to see how we're doing. Dad's coming home, right? Dad's going to come home. I'm going to tell him what you've been doing all day, says Mom. Uh-oh. That's a bit the idea here. It's quite gentle, though. God intends that this kind of accountability is in our lives as a means of grace. If we have nobody in our lives that can look at us and see whether or not we're listening to the exhortation of Scripture, we're going to be in great danger. Now, the main context of this is the local church, not the only context. Members of the local church have a unique authority and responsibility to watch over one another in the Lord. We need that fellowship. We need that accountability. It's almost a rule, I find, that if people refuse accountability, they stray from biblical exhortation, and at the same time are the most confident that they are following it very well. That's what the writer says, right? He says, exhort one another daily so that you're not deceived by sin. That's what that means. If we don't have that regularly, we're going to be deceived. Christ intends the fellowship of the saints as a means of grace, including this accountability factor. That's why he says, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by sin. So removing yourselves from the exhortation of the brothers is really a fast track to being hardened. Fourth way that grace is with us. Fourth way, greet one another. Greet one another. That one you can see very easily from verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Sometimes we say, you know, I'll say hi to so-and-so when you see them. Kind of like that here, but this is deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than that. It's not just say hi to so-and-so. Greet all the saints. Saints means holy ones. Holy ones. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, he says that we all in Christ have been sanctified. It's the same word. Holified, made holy. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when he says greet the saints, greet those who are washed in the blood of Christ, who are his body by faith. Greet one another as those who have been together set apart by the blood of Jesus for his purpose. Greet the saints as saints. Verse 22 of what we just read, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. That's a similar idea there, right? Call them brothers, sisters, remind them. We're united in Christ. We have fellowship in him. We're set apart together. And so when we greet one another in this way, we affirm one another in the Lord. When we say good morning, brother, it's not just throwaway. It's not just being polite. It's saying, you belong to Christ with me in the body. Rejoice in this. The church I grew up in, near the beginning of the service, every week, the pastor would have us stand up and you have to shake the hands of the people near you. Some people hate that stuff. Introverts, right? I'm an introvert. But when I was a kid, I noticed the atmosphere of the building changed as soon as that happened. Every week, you kind of go, you're busy, you show up, you're there. Now you greet everyone. Just this warmness just came in. It's a simple greeting. kind of a lost art, I think, greeting people. Again, these things, right? We don't know how to deal with people anymore, maybe. Greet one another. Where was I? Greet all the saints. All the saints is mentioned. No, nobody left without a greeting. I don't think that means every single member of the church needs to have a checklist to make sure they've greeted all the other ones. That would be cumbersome and not very warm, probably. But make sure everyone's greeted in the Lord. Make sure everyone's greeted. So actually a bit of a sort of a gentle, soft challenge this morning. Or gentle word of exhortation. After service, we have fellowship lunch. The natural tendency is you sit in your cluster of who you're related to and who you always sit with. It's human nature. Try to sit with somebody else this time around. Try to find someone like, I don't even know their name. I've seen them here 15 weeks in a row. Should know their name. That's embarrassing. I'll ask. So today's a freebie. You can ask anyone their name and they can't get mad at you. It's a freebie. So gentle challenge to consider. The writer also says, interesting, he says, those from Italy send their greetings. We don't know if he's in Italy or if there's people that are from Italy that are where he is at and they're traveling and we don't know, but it reminds us the church is bigger than just this local church, right? A bunch of Paul's letters are written to urge churches in Italy and Greece to send money way over to Jerusalem to the saints there. They've never met them. They don't know who they are. Just love them as brothers and sisters outside of your local church. We don't often have visitors bring greetings from the church where they come from, but maybe we should. Maybe we should do that. Does anyone have a greeting from their church if you're visiting? Nobody.
The believers in Morden.
Believers in Morden. I was hoping you'd say that. Thank you. Picking on you. Redeeming Grace Bible Church out in Morden. Glad to have you here. Send our greetings back.
Love you.
Greet all the saints. Grace be with all of you. The letter to the Hebrews is God's grace to us. It proclaims the glories and riches of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It says he's our high priest, the great theme. In his life, it says he knows how to sympathize with our weakness. He had flesh like us. Still does, except it's glorified now, but embodied like us. He understands. In his death, he shed his blood to make his people holy, sanctified, forgiven, cleansed. In his resurrection, he's our eternal priest. He lives forever to make intercession before the Father for his people. And as risen King, he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, let us fear lest we be found outside of him in that day. Let us press on, this letter says repeatedly, right? Let us hold fast, endure to the end, strive to enter the rest, because he will surely do it. He will bring us home. And so even as we shift our focus away from the book of Hebrews, let us not shift our focus away from the exhortations of Hebrews and the theology of Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as we do that, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us. Christ himself will be with us. So again, we come to the Lord's table in front of me. Christ offers himself afresh to us. This table says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And grace is with us in the proclamation. And even in a really symbolic sense, right? We eat it, we drink it, and we literally take this with us as we go. It nourishes us throughout the week. Not a lot, the physical elements, but what it symbolizes in Christ. And so this meal is for you. If you are in Christ, through faith and repentance from sin, if you are in His church through baptism of water, this meal is for you. If that's not you this morning, please don't participate in this meal. Participate in the next meal, the fall, the potluck lunch, but not this one. But heed the exhortation. Flee to Christ. He's the only salvation for sinners. There is salvation in no one else, in Christ alone. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray.